Now the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you give us your word and that you instruct us from it. And I pray now that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and that you would write your word upon our hearts so that we might be changed by hearing it. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. Some of them more stupid than others, and some of them less stupid than others. And one of the lesser stupid things, simply because I didn't get in trouble, was when I was in the Army. Maybe, you know, I was in the Army, and I was, among other things, I was a parachutist. And most people, most parachutists die not because their parachutes don't open. Most people don't realize that. Most parachutists, at least in the Army, they don't die because their parachutes don't open. They die because other parachutists get entangled with them. And the reason that other parachutists get entangled with them is because they play with their chutes. You see, and the way Army chutes are made is you just pop out of the plane, and you're not supposed to touch anything, and it pops everyone out in their own place. And how you get in trouble is when you start playing with things, especially when it's dark, especially when it's pitch black. And one of my last jumps before I got out of the Army, there was this mass battalion jump, and I jumped out of the airplane, and about halfway down, I saw some joker pulling on his parachute, and he was coming right at me. We got entangled, and both of us just plummeted to the ground. And we hit the ground so hard, I don't know how long we were laying there. I felt it. If you've ever watched The Highlander, right? It was sort of like, whoa, whoa. I came to, you know, like I'd been regenerated. And what I came to was to the sound of someone whimpering and crying. And of course, I was very angry because it was his fault. And so from about 8 feet away, I started yelling, You idiot! And I'm sure, you know, it was 15 years ago, and I cussed then, you know. I was just going crazy, yelling, and I was going to kick his expletive, you know, yada yada, I was going off. And then I heard this whimpering, and I went over there, and I was really mad, and I looked down, and I said, Who are you? And the voice whimpered, The Sergeant Major. Sergeant, if you don't know military rank, I was a sergeant, and the Sergeant Major is about four steps above me. He is the man. And he said, Who's doing all that yelling? And I said, I don't know, Sergeant Major, but if I find him, I'll take care of him. You see, and the moral to that story is what? You never know who you might be talking to. And so you have to sort of watch your mouth. Not only that, in Hebrews 13:2, the writer of Hebrews he's giving these sort of general commands. He's just throwing things out there, these imperatives. And he just throws this thing out, and he says, Be sure that you show hospitality to all people. Because some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. the writer of Hebrews says, you can't take any human being for granted. Why? Because you may be entertaining an angel. Right? And that's what happens to Abraham today, is these three guys show up, and he doesn't know who they are. And what we see what Abraham believes by what he does with these men. But before we actually enter in to what Abraham believes, we've got to give you a much briefer than usual background to the life of Abraham. I'm preaching through the life of Abraham, and in the life of Abraham, you see this movement of God that goes from a very general initiative with Abraham to a very specific thing. And it goes from general to specific, and it gets more specific as we go along. You remember, God came to this unbeliever, this guy Abraham, who was in the land of Ur, and he simply said, come follow me, if you will. And he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will by you, every nation, all the families on the earth will be blessed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. In some ways, those are great promises. On the other hand, they're very sort of ambiguous. You know, but we know Abraham believed them. Why? Because he obeyed. You see, there's a principle that we also see in the life of Abraham. You know what you believe by what you do. And we know Abraham believed these promises not because he said, I believe them. We know he believed them because he obeyed. And then in chapter 15, God says, Abraham, I'll be your shield and great reward. And he says, well, that's beautiful, but this is so ambiguous. I'm getting a little itchy here. What do you mean by that? And he says, I will give you an heir who will come from your own body. So it gets more specific. He just doesn't say, I'm going to bless the world. He says, I'm going to bless the world through you. And then he says, I'm going to bless the world through this heir. And of course, Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 16, right, we have the whole Hagar-Sarah thing. It's been many years, and God has not given them the heir. And Abraham thinks, well, maybe Sarah's not the one. She's barren. And so Sarah says, right, this is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Sarah says, take my little hottie Hagar into the tent. And it says, Abraham heeded the voice of his wife. You know, he gutted it out to go in and sleep with Hagar. And we see through that whole thing that God comes and he says, they have a child named Ishmael. And God says, that's not the one. It's not Ishmael. And remember, Abram probably was thinking that his sin was so big that God had forgotten about him, because he didn't talk to Abram again for 13 years. So 13 years later, God comes again. And before, he initiated into his fear, and he initiated into his unbelief, and 17, he initiates into his apathy. Right? Abram probably felt like most of us feel all the time, that we've sinned so big, and our particular issues and our particular wickednesses are so big that God has just either forgotten about me, or he would not want to have anything to do with me because I'm just too dirty or too nasty. And God comes to him, and he not only reiterates the promise, but he gets even more specific. Remember, he changed his name. Abram means exalted father. And he says, Abram, you're so beautiful, your name is now going to be Abraham. Because you're not going to be just the father of a nation. You're going to be the father of a vast multitude of nations. And remember, it said Abram bowed down to the ground. And he believed that. But then when God said of Sarah, I changed her name from Sarai to Sarah because she's a princess. And from her, kings will come. And remember, at that point, Abram fell on his face on the ground and laughed. Because he didn't believe that. And God says, oh, you better believe it. And he gets so specific that he says, you're going to have a child, and the child's name is what? It's Laughter. Right? Because he will be the practical joke that I pull on all of you guys. You thought I couldn't do anything, but I'm going to pull it. And so now we come to today's passage, where God has come and he says, you're going to get this very specific child named Isaac, and you're going to have this mark of the covenant, circumcision. And then you have this sort of funky passage that comes out of nowhere. These three angels that show up. What does that mean? And that's what we're going to talk about today. First, we're going to basically talk about two things. It's the first, that God gets personal, and the second thing is that God gets very specific. So if you look at your text again, Genesis 18, it says, but now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, it's very important to know that certainly this is the revelation of God, but it's also a story. And so we're let in on things that Abraham doesn't know. We know that these three men somehow are God. You know, from chapter 19, it seems that one of them might be God and the other two are angels. But Yahweh has shown up. And I know in some of your traditions you've been taught that this is Jesus, right? That Jesus showed up before the incarnation. That's probably not true. It's just Yahweh, right? Because the incarnation of Jesus was about suffering and all this stuff. This was just Yahweh showing up in a way that Abraham would recognize him, or in this case, maybe not recognize him. So he shows up, and what we get to see here is what Abram really believes concerning the gospel, or concerning at least how it applies to the treatment of strangers. Because Abraham does not know this is God. He doesn't know that they're angels. For all he knows is these three guys who have shown up from nowhere. And what does he do? It says that when he lifted up his eyes, he looked and behold, three men were standing opposite him, and he saw them. He ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. He shows them respect, and he says, "Now, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring you a piece of bread." I like the King James better. He says, "I will bring you a small morsel." Right? He's very modest here. "I'm going to just bring you a little something to eat." And he says, "But then you may go on." And then it's beautiful as well. But people say, you know, do what you do. And he's a typical husband. He's right. I'll fix you something to eat. And then he runs in the kitchen, of course, and says, "All right, Sarah, start roasting some bread." Goes to the servants. But he's really running. And he's preparing this great feast for these men. Now, why is Abram doing this? Is he by temperament a good guy? If you look at his life, really not. Is he secure in himself? If you look at his life, really he's not. But apparently, as Abraham gets older and he has a better sense of himself, he's able to show hospitality. And all hospitality is grace to strangers that you don't know. And not only showing grace to strangers that you don't know, but giving them your stuff. Now, why can Abram just be so gracious and give away his stuff? It's probably because he's starting to get a grasp on the promise of God. Remember, what are the reasons that we don't show hospitality to people? Why do we not just have every Tom, Dick, and Harry coming into our homes, everyone off the street, either because we're afraid for ourselves, there are issues of protection. I just can't have every people come to my house with my children, and of course there are issues of selfishness. We only have limited resources, and we don't want to give them to other people. But Abram apparently has grasped the fact that when God came to him and he said, "I will be your shield. I'm the one who protects you." And he says, "I will be your great reward, that I give you everything you need." And if you have that in mind, there's no reason not to show hospitality. And we see from Abram's actions that he is actually living what he believes. He believes that. And you see, the principle in which I mentioned before is that we all live the way we believe. I remember when I was in college, the big thing in all the campus ministry was to get students to live out their faith. "You need to live out your faith, Tommy. You need to live out your faith, Chris. You all need to live out your faith." Well, you know what no one ever said to us was this, that everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, is always living out their faith. You're always living out your faith. Now, the question is what faith are you living out, or what level do you understand the gospel, these promises of God? You see, if you don't show mercy to strangers, if you don't show hospitality, you're living out your faith. And what this says about your faith is maybe you don't get it. Now, the more beautiful thing here, what's more important about this text is not Abram's action. Certainly, we see this hospitality thing, and it really is compared. Next week, we're going to look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when these angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not served, but in fact the men of the city want to rape them and have sex with them. Okay, there's a comparison going on here between people who get it and people who don't get it. But what's even bigger is you have to ask the question, why did God come in the first place? Why did God show up here? Why did he show up in person? Why did he get so personal? Why would he take on human form and go to Abram's house? And why would he eat? And you notice that God ate, and Abram stood by and waited for him. He serves him this feast, and he just stands by. And the answer actually is pretty simple. Because the covenant that was cut in chapter 17, remember he came and gave him this covenant of circumcision and all these promises, the covenant wasn't complete yet. The covenant was not complete yet. You see, in the ancient Near East, they would cut covenants together, and the covenant would never be complete until both of the kings sat down together at a meal. You sit down together at the table, right? You just signed, you signed a big deal, a corporate merger, you've done whatever, and you just don't walk out. What you do is they would present this great feast, and the lesser would serve the greater, and they would put their swords on the table. And when they would eat together, that would be the final culminating event that would say everything is cool between us. And so what God does, if God comes to Abram, Yahweh, and he takes on this form of a man, and he sits down, and he eats. And he lets Abraham serve him. And Abraham stands by, and he waits. And by God partaking of this meal, what we see is that everything is cool. Abraham doesn't know this yet. That not only did I make all these promises, but I have come to just let you know in a very personal, sacramental way, if you will, that everything is cool. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important for us. The Lord's Supper, communion, we partake of every week. Why? Because Jesus, at the end of his life, right, as he's approaching his passion, what does he do? He sits the disciples down for a meal. And instead of the lesser washing the feet of the greater washes the feet of the lesser. Things begin to go backwards here. And instead of the lesser serving the greater, Jesus serves them. Right? He's giving them this last final covenantal meal. And by this meal, what is he saying? Guys, no matter what happens, remember, everything's cool. And not only does he serve it and he hosts it, but you see that Jesus is also the main course. You see, Abram presented Yahweh with a fatted calf and waited on him. He stood back and waited for Yahweh to eat. What Jesus does is Jesus presents himself. Remember, he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take from it, all of you." And he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." And then what does he do? Jesus waits. Remember what he says? He serves them this great feast, and then he stands back and says, "I, Jesus, will not partake of this cup again until I partake it in the kingdom with you." And so that's why we do communion at Grace Seattle every single week. Why? Because every single week, you and I get to celebrate this covenantal meal with God where we sit down at the table with him, and every time we sit down at the table, we remind ourselves and are reminded by Jesus that everything is cool. That I'm never going to hold your sins against you. That all of the promises of God are yes and amen in me. Remember that as you come forward today. You see, God not only gets personal with Abraham, but he gets very specific. And in fact, he sort of gets a little frustrated. Look at the next verses 9. This is where Abraham, I disagree with most commentators here. In verse 9 it says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.'" Most commentators, I guess maybe they never read any great literature, you know, but most commentators say that because there's nothing added here, that Abraham was not surprised at all. And, you know, I think Moses gives us a great deal of leeway to sort of fill in the blanks. Abraham doesn't know who these guys are from Adam. And then all of a sudden they're eating this meal, and one of them looks up and says, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" And at that point, I can only imagine that Abraham became stone-faced white and probably went, "In the tent." And he probably, at that minute, everything came to him, that I'm hosting someone here that's bigger than just a stranger. And he says, "Where's your wife? She's in the tent." And then he says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. You notice, remember, as we're going through here, that Moses keeps adding these editorial comments. He says that not only is the kid going to be named Isaac, chapter 17, but verse 18, "I'm going to come to you this time next year." Sort of like his birthday will be December 5th. "I'm going to be here this time next year." They have this editorial comment. Now, don't forget, Sarah, this says the Hebrew really is sort of translated, now Sarah was past the time of a woman, right? That she was postmenopausal, right? So it wasn't even that she struggled with barrenness. It was that she struggled with barrenness her whole life, and now she did not even have her period anymore, right? She didn't have anything. And what does it say? Sarah laughed to herself. Now remember, we've seen in Genesis, if nothing else, the sort of issue of the sovereignty of God, that Abram laughed to himself, and God says, "What are you laughing at? You think you're hiding from God? You can't do it." Sarah's laughing. She's in the tent and laughs to herself. And God says to Abram, "Why is Sarah laughing?" And he asks them this beautiful rhetorical question that you and I ought to ask ourselves all the time. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, that's the question that Christians ought to ask themselves all the time. Frankly, that's the question that non-Christians ought to ask themselves all the time. Because whether it's Sarah in her barrenness, or it's you and me, in our heart issues, you know, we look at our heart issues and we look at their struggles with sexuality, whether you're a male or a female, or we look at our struggles with our family, And we look at our struggles in any number of areas of life, and you've got to ask yourself, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the gospel comes back with a resounding no. But in our hearts, we're constantly saying, I'm not sure. And you know, it's interesting because God constantly challenges us on that. God challenges me. If you remember about this time last year, I read you a letter. The bikers are convention outside. Last year I read you a letter that was from my father, right? I've told you before that when I was about 5 years old, my parents divorced, my dad left, and I pursued him for most of my life, and he scorned me. He said, don't come around. And this time last year I got a letter saying, dear Tommy, I've become a Christian. And I hated that letter. Why? You see, because I stand up in front of you every week and I say that nothing is impossible for God. God can change any heart or any institution. And the one person in the world who would challenge that, the one person in the world that would make me doubt that, steps forward and says, here I am. I mean, it's a year later, I still grapple with it. Judy pulled out the card this morning and said, Tommy, you need to read this again. I just found it in our stack. And I said, I can't do it. I can't look at that right now. Why? Become such a stinking unbeliever. And I have to ask myself, is anything possible for the Lord? Yes. Is anything possible for the Lord? Yes. And so you look at all of your issues and all of your sins and all of the things you grapple with in your own heart and you say, can God change this? And God continues to say over and over, yes, yes, yes. And yet you and I go, no, I'm not sure. And that's because you and I tend to think that our particular wickedness, our particular sins, our particular family situations are unlike anyone else's. Sort of like, Tommy, if you knew the things I did in the dark, you wouldn't stand up and say that. You know, Tommy, if you knew I was a pedophile, or if you knew this, or if you knew this about my family, you wouldn't be so bold as to say that. And you know, frankly, I might not be, but God is. God stands in front of you and says nothing is impossible, that there's no sin that is too big, and there's no issue that cannot be gotten past because of this thing called the gospel. And many of you, I know, think, you know, you don't look at it that way, but you say, you know, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't have sent all this crap down the pipe for me anyway. Right? I had all these plans, I had all these things, and God keeps thwarting them. And if God cared about me, he wouldn't thwart my plans. And you know, the thing you have to ask yourself then, or tell yourself, is that God has plans too. And he's bigger. And God's plan is this. God's plan is to draw you unto himself and do whatever it takes to wean you. Remember Calvin's words, to wean you from excessive love of this present life. And so your issues and your struggles, in fact, they are not curses, but now they are blessings if you're a Christian. Now you look at them and say, God, you have revealed who I am. It's interesting, this week, I'll close with this. I was on a radio program this week, anonymously. Most of you, I'm guessing, didn't hear it. And they were asking me about a pastoral perspective on WTO and all this kind of stuff and what I thought. And they said, what's the greatest thing that's come out of WTO? Or the biggest issue? They didn't say great. They said, what's the biggest issue or the biggest thing that you see coming out of WTO? And I said to them, I said that I think the greatest thing is that we've been revealed for who we are. Right. The city of Seattle prides itself on tolerance, and it prides itself on sort of hospitality, if you will, and genuineness and loving one another. But you know what? The root of tolerance is hatred. It's not love. And so if you're going to say you're a tolerant person, what happens when someone steps in your path? If you don't have love, you've got to respond some way. And I told this guy on the radio, I said, the most beautiful thing is that we've been shown that tolerance can't fix anything. That being squeaky clean can't fix anything. And you know the beautiful thing about the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, that Jesus is all the time telling people to repent. Repent, repent, repent. And yet Jesus almost never tells people to repent of their badness. You realize that? Jesus almost never tells people to repent of their badness, and he almost always is telling people to repent of their goodness. That he's constantly telling people, you're not as good as you think. And I think the thing that came out of WTO is we're not as good as we think. And you see, when you look at the gospel, when you look at the issues in your life, you basically have two choices. Most of us think we have two choices, and the two choices are this, right? It's either try harder. You know, you look at the issues in your life, whether it's sexual or financial or anything, and then I just need to gut it out, and if I try harder and try harder and try harder, I'll do it. Right? The big joke in my house, I keep telling people, is that I've read the book of Genesis about 8 times this year. Why? Because I want to read through the Bible. And every time I miss a few days, I start over. Well, I've never read any book but the book of Genesis my whole life, right? Because I always start over. It's not what it takes, apparently. Now, if you think about your life, your sexual issues, your financial issues, how many times have you said, I'm never going to look at pornography again? How many times have you said, I'm not going to lie anymore? How many times have you said that, and yet, without even knowing it, you find yourself knee-deep in it all over again? So trying harder apparently doesn't work. And then on the other side, what do you have? You just have apathetic despair. Who cares? Why bother anyway? And what the gospel says is the gospel comes in and gives you a third way. And the third way is this. You don't have what it takes. Own that. Right? The conservative says be good, and the liberal says do good, and the gospel says you're not good. What are you going to do about that? You own that. You own your brokenness. You own the fact that you don't have what it takes. And then you look to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Everything's cool. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel. So you have to ask yourself, do I trust Jesus? Let me just close with that. Jesus, we thank you that you come unto us, and you make very specific promises. And that you are among them is the promise to change our hearts and our lives. And I pray simply that today you would change our hearts and our lives as well. We thank you. In your name. Amen.